Last Lord's Day, we talked about how Christians rejoiced at the acquittal of Asia Bibi by the Pakistan Supreme Court on the false charges of blasphemy against Muhammad. Bibi had been jailed under sentence of death for over 8 years, but God showed His mighty power over the rulers of this world. The court held that the charges against Bibi had not been proven, and that on the contrary, the witnesses didn't agree with each other, and some of them were liars. Truly, we can say the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. The Lord's people are often falsely accused of blasphemy by their enemies. The first example was the false accusation brought against the martyr Stephen, who was accused of blasphemy against Moses and the temple. In the end, Stephen was murdered by stoning when he testified to seeing Jesus in glory at the right hand of the throne in heaven. Sometimes the Lord does rescue His loved ones from these false accusations. In Corinth, envious leaders of the synagogue led a mob to accuse the Apostle Paul falsely because many Jews were believing on the Lord Jesus. But when Paul's accusers dragged him before Gallio's court, the judge cut them off short. He noted that Paul wasn't even accused of any wickedness or public misconduct, but rather only a dispute about words and names. Gallio told them he wasn't going to waste his time dealing with such nonsense and drove them all out of his court. What wisdom and justice that poor pagan ruler showed. In Ephesus, the idol makers whipped up a mob to accuse Paul of hurting their business by siphoning off idol worshippers unto the Savior, but the town clerk demanded that they all go home. Our Lord Jesus promised that His people would be persecuted by the mob and by the state. Ye shall be hated of all men for My name's sake. Indeed, Christ warned that some of us would be murdered for following Him. But He promised that not a hair of our heads would perish. Murdered for Jesus and yet saved. That's the promise of our Savior to us, all wrapped up in His assurance that He will raise us all up at the last day, we who've trusted in Him. But the most amazing truth is this, that Jesus can even save blasphemers and persecutors of His loved ones. The Apostle Paul was just such an one. He stood as witness to the murder of Stephen the martyr, and he was filled with a zeal to replicate that persecution against all gospel believers. But he was caught up short on the road to Damascus when the Lord Jesus put it to him that he was actually persecuting Christ Himself. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Truth be told, Jesus can even save those who blaspheme against Him and persecute Him by persecuting His people whom He loves and died for. Paul testified to this fact that God had mercy even on him. God's grace was, as Paul put it, exceedingly abundant. Paul concludes that God's mercy to him was meant to be a picture of God's long-suffering toward virulent sinners so that we also might believe on Jesus unto everlasting life. The mercy of Jesus is this, He died for our crimes. The word of Christ was this, rather than execute judgment against poor sinners whom God loves, execute it against me. God judged Christ even for the blasphemies committed by His people, whom He would redeem. So this Lord's Day we come to take up again the subject of blasphemy, as it's described in the Scriptures. Now, one thing interesting about the end of this term is that the Antichrist will be a blasphemer. Once you understand that he is the Antichrist, you understand why he must be a blasphemer, because he assumes the cloak of deity. Remember, we said that blasphemy not only included speaking words against the deity, but it also included assuming the prerogatives of the deity, trying to displace the deity. And certainly, there could be no greater blasphemer than one who tries to take the place of Christ. And we know, of course, there are little antichrists in this world today, like the Pope, who claims to be the vicar of Christ, or the priest, or the interceder between God and man, when only the Lord Jesus has the authority and right to that title, to that office, to that blessed duty. But here in the end, the Antichrist, the great beast of Revelation, will be, perforce, a blasphemer. You read in Revelation 13 about the nature of this particular vile person. At verse 1 of Revelation 13, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And I saw one of the heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? You see how they're treating him as a deity. And so in their worship of the beast, they commit blasphemy against the true God, don't they? And then notice it says, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. So you notice that this great blaspheming Antichrist, who makes it a point to speak words of blasphemy, to act as the archetypical blasphemer by taking up the position that only Christ should have, that all the world except for the saints worship this blasphemer and thereby embrace his blasphemy, so that the revelation indicates here that the entire world will be consumed by blasphemy, save for the believers of the Lord Jesus. Well, perhaps it might be said that the whole world is consumed by blasphemy now, for the refusal of the world to bow before the Lord Jesus. But here, finally, at last, what's been in the hearts of man since the beginning will come out and be shown openly, that they are the embracers and worshipers of blasphemy, and they take that blasphemy upon their own lips in their worship of this criminal person. And notice that the worship of blasphemy cultivates blasphemy when the real God judges. You see, these people are blaspheming God and worshiping this false creature. But then look what happens in Revelation chapter 16 when God begins to judge this blasphemy and this wickedness. Revelation 16 at verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. So you see here, this attitude of blasphemy and this worship of blasphemy cultivates in these wicked people's hearts to blaspheme against the real God when the real God shows himself powerful to judge. Instead of repenting, instead of giving God the glory, they blaspheme him too. So you see, they blaspheme by worshiping a false God, and they blaspheme the real God when his hand lies heavy on them. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. So it continues. They never learn, do they? Verse 21, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceedingly great. And so note well that the false Christ they worshipped, who blasphemed the real God, cannot save his worshipers, can he? You see, they've been giving all this worship to the great and powerful beast, to the Antichrist. They've been embracing his blasphemies and embracing his false claims to be the deliverer. And now when he can't deliver them, what do? The blasphemer whom they blasphemously worship cannot deliver them. What do? They blaspheme the real God, the true God, who can deliver them when he raises his hand in judgment. This false Christ cannot rescue his people from the wrath of God like ours can he? You see, that's the big distinction, is that they're worshiping the false Christ who cannot save them, who cannot rescue them from God's wrath. When the Lord Jesus can, has, and will deliver his people from the wrath of God for their sin. There's the distinction, is that lost men would rather worship a deliverer who cannot save and hate and blaspheme the one who can. And this is the corruption and the tragedy of sin, that it blinds men to a true Redeemer, causes them to embrace one who cannot save. And so they blaspheme and curse the God who has all the power in this incident. And you see how that the sinners applaud a blasphemer who cannot save, and they blaspheme the only God who can save. Isn't it strange that this particular sin is so marked by such irony, such opposition, and such destruction to its practitioner's best interests? But this false accusation of blasphemy that we spoke of last Lord's Day against believers is nothing new. We spoke of Stephen the martyr. We spoke of two instances where Paul the apostle was falsely accused of blasphemy against this or that God. But recall the notorious incident in the Old Testament of a false accusation of blasphemy orchestrated by that wicked queen, Jezebel. Queen Jezebel, who falsely accused a righteous man of blasphemy against God. And we know the story of Naboth's vineyard and the king Ahab's desire to steal it from him. 1 Kings 21 at verse 1 tells the tale. It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money." And Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." So Naboth refuses the king's request that he give him his vineyard. Now, why would this be? Well, for one thing, it was wrong for the children of Israel to transfer, hand over their property, which the Lord had given to them and which had been divided up amongst the tribes of Israel, and which was never to be sold permanently. It was wrong for him to give it to the king, because once the king had it, the king wouldn't give it back. He would keep it for the rest of eternity, or as long as his kingdom survived. You go to England and you find that the crown has owned certain tracts of lands for 800 to 1,000 years already. And it just keeps going on and on and on. Whereas other people normally hand off title land from generation to generation and so forth. Here, Naboth rejected what was being asked of him ultimately, we assume, because it was contrary to what God had commanded his people. It was contrary to the concept of their precious inheritance, which the Lord had bequeathed to them down through the years. Notice that in the land of Israel, apparently there was not a legal process by which the crown could seize property. Isn't that interesting how advanced we are? How up to date we are that our property is not safe from the government stealing it and claiming they're going to pay us its value. But in Israel's day, at least at that point, there was no legal process by which the king could get what he wanted. So he went home and sulked and pouted and wouldn't eat. There it would have ended but for his evil, wicked wife, Queen Jezebel, who shows up to ask, why aren't you eating? Why are you upset? And verse 7 says, Jezebel, his wife, said to him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she appeals to his raw power. I mean, who's in charge here? You or the subjects? You or the peasants? Who's running things? Who gets their way? Why, we do. We're the empowered ones. We're the ones that should be allowed to have what we want when we want it. And we can't allow these little peons to raise up lawful objections to our taking what we want when we want it. After all, we offered to pay him a fair price, didn't we? So you see, she's got the right attitude. She's got the attitude of all governments in our world, doesn't she? Don't kid yourself that our government doesn't have the same attitude. Why, who's going to let a little law stand in the way of getting what the state wants? You'll find some way by hook or by crook or by alleged domain or by precedent or some other means by which they will get what they want when they want it. And she goes about to do it the direct way, which is we'll just murder Naboth, the Jezreelite, and then we'll seize his property. How nice. You know, there was some sort of a tradition that goes through a long line of history that if a person was convicted and executed for murder by the state, well, then the state could just step in and take possession of all his property. And of course, we know that our founders of our nation put in a restriction against that for what good it does. We'll only obey it as long as we feel like it, but they thought that it was a bar against those kinds of bills of attainders and corruption of blood and so forth. We'll see how much longer it lasts. In other countries, it doesn't apply at all. They still just step in and seize property that's been owned by people who become enemies of the state. And so she cooks up this plot at verse 8. He wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters to the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, that is, in Naboth's village. She wrote in the letters, say, proclaim a fast, set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, that is, worthless people, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king. Then carry him out and stone him that he may die. So you see, she's telling them to orchestrate a false accusation against Naboth. Found you two liars to come in and publicly testify that they heard Naboth blaspheme God and the king. And that'll take care of. Now, you know in Israel that if two witnesses testified to the same act, well, that was enough to obtain a conviction. It's not clear whether there was going to be any kind of formal trial here or whether this was just an accusation screamed out by the mob, as it were, from amongst the mob. Obviously, it was orchestrated to the extent that they lined up these two liars, they coordinated their testimony, and they put them forward to make this false accusation against poor Naboth, a false accusation of blasphemy. So that was her scheme. And notice well what the motive of this false accusation of blasphemy was. It was covetousness and greed to take another's property. Now, we mentioned last Lord's Day that this is often the case with false accusations of blasphemy brought in Middle Eastern and Islamic countries against Christians today. Perhaps in other places too, where there are laws criminalizing so-called blasphemy, that people will make the accusation so they can get a hold of the person's property. They can take them out of the way. Sometimes they'll make the accusation. It'll be used for leverage to force the true property owner to sign away his
interests and flee the jurisdiction before he gets strung up by the mob or worse, by the courts on this trumped up charge. And how can you disprove what other people claim you said? And you know, this is goes on in our society all the time. People are always claiming somebody said something, and they can always get two or three people up to claim that they heard the same thing. And unless there's a very close examination of these people, why, most people will believe it. I mean, after all, we've got multiple people who claim they heard it. This was the plot that she put into effect. Now, why would it be effective? Well, because in Mosaic law, God had ordained that blasphemers of God should be put to death. Leviticus 24, verse 15. Thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. So you see, she had the law on her side. What she didn't have was the truth on her side, but truth can be manufactured according to modern thought and according to the thought of wicked men. And so they manufactured the truth against Naboth. And look at what it says in verse 12 of 1 Kings 21. They proclaimed a fast. They set Naboth on high among the people. Then came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. So the problem is solved, you see. They've murdered the man who wouldn't surrender his property, his inheritance to the king, by filing a false accusation of blasphemy against him and putting him to death. And perhaps this story, this incident in 1 Kings 21 is one of those sort of archetypal instances that burns itself into the minds and hearts of humanity as the typical example of the false accusation used to steal a man's life and a man's property. But really, you see, if we buy that, if we think that Naboth's the worst victim or the typical victim, we miss the most extraordinary victim of false accusations of blasphemy. The worst case, as it were, really in the whole of human history. And that was the false accusations of blasphemy against the Lord Jesus himself. You remember he said that if they treat the master poorly, they will treat his servants poorly. It shouldn't surprise us that the world uses false accusations of blasphemy against the Lord's people, because the world used false accusations of blasphemy against the Savior himself, against the Lord himself. In Luke 5 at verse 20 is an example of such an incident. You remember the story of the Lord Jesus healing the man who was let down through the roof on his pallet who was sick of the palsy. And you remember what he said when he saw their faith at verse 20 of Luke 5. He said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So you see, in their hearts at least, and perhaps they were mumbling and muttering to themselves, but they all agreed with each other, regardless, that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy because he purported to have forgiven the sins of this poor, crippled man. Who could do that but God? You see, they're following the definition of blasphemy. You know, Christ has taken to himself the power to save or the power to forgive sin. Only God could do that. He's arrogating to himself God's authority, so he is guilty. You see, they thought of blasphemy.
But think about the flaw in that accusation against Christ, which we've spoken of recently at length. The flaw in it is that the Lord Jesus is God and He therefore can forgive sin. They make an assumption that He's not who He says He is, and therefore He can't forgive sin because He's not God, when the reality is that He is God, and therefore He can forgive sin, and therefore their accusation of His having committed blasphemy is itself a blasphemous act, is it not? For you see, they falsely accused the God of glory of committing a sin by denying who He is and by denying His mighty power to save. They took the Lord of glory and treated Him as if He were just one of their own. And we know that the Lord Jesus is deity incarnate in the flesh, don't we? From, for example, the teachings found in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners has spoken to us by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath made heir of all things, by whom He made the world, who is the brightness of His glory and the express image of the Godhead. This is the description of the Lord Jesus. He is God of very God. He's God incarnate in human flesh. So He is God, and He does have the authority to forgive sin. Therefore, their accusation that He's guilty of blasphemy is, in fact, blasphemous on its face. Not only that, but He has the power of God, as shown throughout His ministry, to heal the sick, to open the eyes of the blind, to raise folks from the dead. Sure, He has the power to forgive sin. His whole ministry is a testimony to His authority as the Son of God, and not only so, the testimony of the Father when He called out at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." But notice what is the reply of the Lord Jesus to this false accusation that He has committed blasphemy. What does He do? Why, He does not resort to any sort of violence or any sort of reply back in anger or in great rebuke. What does He say in another place? He rejects His disciples' request, doesn't He, that any sort of violence should be used in the defense of His honor, in the defense of His deity. Remember, when He set His face to go towards Jerusalem, they went to a town of the Samaritans, and the Samaritans would not receive Him. James and John saw that. They were offended by it, weren't they? What did they say? They said, "Lord, wilt Thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" But He turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. So the Lord Jesus taught that the reply, the response to blasphemy or to rejection of His deity and of His right to be worshipped and to be trusted and to be believed, that the response of His people was not to be violence or even to be accusatory or anything like that. No, that the response was to be that the Lord Jesus came not to destroy men, but to save men. Essentially, our response is to be not in violence, not in power, but in increased gospel preaching. This is the response to blasphemers in these days, in this time, blasphemers against the Lord Jesus, that we're to respond by preaching the gospel to them, by preaching the gospel to all lost men, calling upon them to be reconciled unto God. And so in this instance, you see, what is the Lord Jesus' response to this false accusation of blasphemy? He says, which is easier, to tell a man his sins are forgiven him, or to raise him up from his bed of affliction? But so you may know that the Son of Man hath the power to forgive sin. He says to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay, departed to his own house, glorifying God. So you see, the Lord Jesus demonstrated by his deed that he is indeed the Lord of glory, that he has the power to forgive sin. When he raised up this poor sick man off of his bed of affliction. And yet the false accusation against Christ by the rulers of Israel continued, did it not? Till finally, in the end, these wicked rulers of Israel repeated the crime against Naboth. They repeated it against the Lord Jesus, in that they murdered him on the false accusation of blasphemy. They blasphemed him and accused him of blasphemy throughout his ministry when he forgave sin. And now at the end, they put him to death. They murder him based upon a false accusation of blasphemy. We know the passage well. After all the other false accusations they had orchestrated against Christ, that his trial fell flat for failure of the witnesses to agree. Finally, at the end, the high priest charged the Lord Jesus under the sound of an oath, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Messiah?" And Jesus answered, did he not, "I am." He gave an affirmative answer. And furthermore, "Thou shalt see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." And what is the response by the high priest? The high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What need have we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. So you see, in the end, the basis for their putting the Lord Jesus to death was a false accusation that he was a blasphemer when he said he was God's Messiah, the Anointed One. They took his truthful answer under oath, that he is the Lord's anointed Messiah, come to save the world, and they murdered him on the false accusation that his statement of the truth was itself blasphemy. They crucified the Lord of glory on a trumped up charge of blasphemy. This is the worst instance of a false accusation of blasphemy ever in the history of man. There can never be a worse instance, can there? Because they're basically saying that God can be guilty of blaspheming himself. That's the absurd position that they put themselves into. It's worse than a false accusation. It's an absurd accusation. The most absurd accusation that man could ever make against his Creator is that the Lord Jesus was somehow committing blasphemy when he truthfully said that he is the Lord's anointed Savior. Remember, he said they'd treat his people just as bad as they treated him. The world may accuse us of blasphemy because they murdered our beloved Jesus for just the same false accusation, placing themselves in the absurd position of deciding that God could blaspheme himself. And they mocked him and they blasphemed our Lord Jesus, even as they murdered him for the false charge of blasphemy. Think about it. Either they're right and Jesus is a blasphemer, or they're wrong and they're a blasphemer of Jesus. You can't have it both ways. They blasphemed and they mocked him after they had falsely convicted him on this false charge. But Jesus had said that they would treat him so. What did he say in Luke 18, verse 31, for example? "Then he took unto him the 12, said unto them, Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, shall be mocked and spitefully treated and spit upon, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again." The Lord Jesus had foretold their cruel mistreatment, their blasphemy of him, even as he was put to death to save his people.
The Romans mocked and blasphemed him when he was their prisoner in Matthew 27 at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, gathered him together with the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And then they led him away to crucify him. You think about it. It should make us cringe to even read those words of what the Romans did to the Lord Jesus. Why? That they would treat God, a very God, that way. The very one who had created them. They would treat him with such shame and disrespect and place upon him such humiliation, such cruelty, such degradation. The one who made them. The one who made the world. The one who upholds all things by the power of His Word. The one who has the power to forgive sin, and the one day who has the power to judge and condemn. They mocked and criticized and spit upon Him and violated Him and buffeted Him. But worse, the Jewish rulers, who should have known better, when He hung upon the cross, they were so foolish as to repeat the very words prophesied that they would use in Psalm 22 against the Lord Jesus as He hung there in shame. Matthew 27 at verse 39, "They that passed by reviled Him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests mocking Him, and with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, Himself. He cannot save. If He be the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him. For He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God.'" Notice how they blasphemed Jesus for doing the things He had to do to save you and me. You see, He couldn't come down from the cross to shut the mouths of the blasphemers, because He had to stay there to pay for our sin. He couldn't come down from the cross. He couldn't be saved. He couldn't save Himself, because He had to stay there to save His people whom He loved. Perhaps Satan was using the taunts of this blasphemy to try to force Jesus to take some action against His Father's will and against the interests of His dear, poor, lost people who He was giving His life and body and blood to redeem. They blasphemed the Lord Jesus for doing the very things He had to do in order to save you and me. God incarnate in human flesh bore man's blasphemy for the act of dying and saving poor sinners. Saving you and me was more important to Jesus than vindicating Himself before these blasphemous, wicked men. And so He took their mocking and their spitting and blasphemy, as all our sins were laid upon Him. Think of it. He was being judged guilty in the place of His people, and all our crimes were being laid upon Him. And there they sat, blaspheming Him and mocking Him for doing what He was doing, dying to save us. An astounding thing that the Lord Jesus should have been blasphemed at that very time, in that very place, and that He should take that, along with everything else, along with all the grief and all the shame and all the judgment for our sin and all the wrath that God could pour down upon Him in our place. He stayed on the cross and He took all of that in order to save you and me whom He loved. Truly, what Isaiah foretold came to pass. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. But now, of course, we remember the words of that hymn. The Son of Man who was crucified is the King of glory now. We love to look up and behold him there, the Lamb for his chosen slain, and soon shall his saints all his glory share with their head, and their Lord shall reign. And we come around this Lord's table, and we remember that the Lord Jesus was blasphemed while he saved men from their sin. And he did not try to vindicate himself at that time and in that place, because his task, which the Father had laid upon him, was more important than his own honor before the world. Now he has the greatest honor, and one day soon we shall see that every knee shall bow, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, there will come an end to the blasphemy. One day soon, all these people who blasphemed him, all of the ones who called him out and introduced his honor and his glory, one day soon they'll all be forced to take it back. They'll all be forced to say that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Praise God. And now we have the opportunity. We have been saved. We have been cleansed by his blood. To honor him now, not when it's too late one day, but now. We might have been blasphemers ourselves, but he has changed our hearts, hasn't he? And he has cleansed us from those sins, and we've been declared justified for Jesus' sake. And now, as the advance party, as it were, of those who will not blaspheme, but rather will worship and honor, we gather around this table to worship and honor the one who was blasphemed while he died saving us on the cross. And we thank the Lord that he left us these symbols to remind us of his body that was broken, of his blood that was poured out. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, that he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for us. Oh God, our Father, we rejoice in your dear Son, your Lamb that was designated to be slain in the place of your people. Lord, we thank you that he was not too careful to vindicate himself at that time when they blasphemed him. But he vindicated himself by completing the sacrifice for our crimes, and by being raised in power and glory. Once the deed was done, once all of our crimes had been purged by his blood, we thank you that he has been vindicated now. The mouths of blasphemers soon will be stopped. Lord, we thank you that he gave us this feast to remind us of what he did for us on the cross. We thank you for this cup that pictures the blood that he poured out to make an atonement for us. We thank you that you have saved us from blasphemy and that you have filled our hearts with praise and worship to the one that was formerly blasphemed. Lord, we pray that you would draw all men unto Christ, and that we would see one day soon when the last blasphemy is shut up, when justice is done and your Son receives all the honor and all the glory from his creation that he's entitled to. We thank you again for this feast that he left us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, drink ye all of it, this cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 19 in the Black Book.
Now in a song of grateful praise to Christ the Lord our voices we'll raise. With all thy saints we'll join to tell Christ Jesus hath done all things well. Number 19.